Go ahead and do me a favor. We're going to be in a few different spots in the Bible today. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark 14 and then put a tassel in Isaiah 53. It'll take us a second to get there. We're going to be in a few different spots. This morning, as we approach Easter, is a wonderful opportunity for you to see and experience the cross in the way that God has given us the cross to see and experience. And so no matter if you've heard the story a million times, this is a morning to where as a church, as a body of believers gather together, God has given us this moment in reverence to read the scriptures in the space and the moment that we are in as we walk towards Easter. And so next Sunday, when we see each other, Jesus is off the cross. He is out of the tomb. He is risen. Praise God. And so this week, many of us in your quiet time at home alone, in messages that you might listen to on your own time, in times of prayer and reading, you will experience the cross. In some form or fashion, any devotion that you read around this time or thought that you might have is going to be really signified by and given power to and life from the cross and what Jesus experienced. So this morning, as a church, there's going to be a lot of verses that we read. It's more of just really a moment of reverence and prayer than it is a man's sermon to people. But I want you to see it. I want you to see the threads from the Old to the New Testament and really the gospel shine this morning as a church as we walk from the garden to the cross. And so if you were here last week, we spoke about God's will. And it was a relatable message for so many people because so many of us have that feeling where they understood that I'm not in plan A or plan B, Hunter. I'm in plan C, D, E, or F. And so I understand that God's will, this was the message, that God's will is so much greater than man's plan, right? That the desires of man, that God's will is greater than it. The goals of man, God's will is greater than it. The things that I'm passionate about, God's will is greater than it. And then, so what we said was there is no greater example of the beautiful nature and the power of God's will and man's faithfulness to that than the life of Jesus. And so we read just a small verse out of Mark 14 where Jesus finds himself in the garden and he is praying, God, take this cup from me, but your will, not I, right? There's no other greater example in all of Scripture than trusting the Father in the midst of His plan for man than Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what we're going to do is, as a church, we're going to walk from the garden to the cross and pray that God makes the gospel shine for all of us this morning. So look at Scripture in Mark 14. Mark 14. It says, starting in verse 12. And as I said to you, I'm just giving you a heads up, a lot of verses this morning, but all purposely, and their word, God's word is way greater than mine. And so no matter how old you are, I want your Bibles open. I want a highlighter in your hand. I want you to think that this is an opportunity for you to see how God stretches the gospel from the beginning to the end and how it all intertwines to the cross. I want us to see it this morning. And so this is what it says, starting with verse 12. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you, and carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. And wherever he goes in, says the master of the house, the teacher says, wherever the guest room is, which you may eat the Passover with my disciples. Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There he might make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And in the evening he came with the 12, now as they sat and ate. And Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him and one another, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me into this dish." And the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better and good for that man if he had never been born. It says in verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, highlight 23 through 24, church. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, all drink from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Before we go any further, remember for my people that came on Wednesday night, we talked about how the will of God, there's always been amidst the confusion by man. That our job in faith is not to fully understand everything that God is doing and every step that He has prepared. Man, from the beginning to the end, there's always been this sense of uncertainty or confusion or doubt in the heart of man. And in this moment, as He sits with His disciples and He's preparing this way to the cross, even the disciples fully did not understand what He was saying. He says, surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of heaven. Listen to verse 27. We're going to go to 27 to 31 and then pray for our time. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, he's quoting Old Testament, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, remember the confusion I just referenced. Even if all are made to stumble, Peter says, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows, twice you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Let's just go one more verse for us while we pray. And then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you for today. As a church and body of believers, brothers, sisters in Christ, as we walk our way towards Easter, as you have given us a moment in time to come together and feast our eyes and our heart on you, Lord, we pray that the gospel shines. For so many of us, we've been in church for so long and we've heard the story of the cross so many times, Lord. But I believe in the heart of man, there's oftentimes a confusion on still to this day what is exactly happening in your time from the garden to the cross. And I pray that your gospel shines with clarity this morning. I pray for those that are lost come to find you. For those that are confused, they are being given clarity. And for those that know your good word, that it brings them closer to you this morning. Remove all distractions, all doubt, all frustration, all unbelief, all stress, worry, and anxiety of this world. Give us the next few moments in time to feast our eyes on you, Lord. That's what I pray. For those that do not know you, Lord, open their hearts and their eyes this morning. And for those that do, let us worship you with everything that we have. In your precious and in your holy name, in the name of God the Father and Jesus the Son, the church says in harmony, amen. Let's keep going in Mark 14, verse 33. And so Jesus took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to him, highlighted church, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, highlighted, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, Not what I will, but God, what you will. And so one thing that I've noticed when it comes to the garden, to the cross, there's a great confusion and often misunderstanding on these verses. When it comes to what Jesus is praying and what he's asking for here, and even what takes place on the cross, for so many of us, we've heard this story, kind of like Christmas. We've heard this story so many times, but I stand amazed about the confusion and the misunderstanding exactly about what's happening here. And so there's this confusion on what is actually God's will for Jesus. Where is Jesus' mind and his heart in this moment, talking about plan A's and B's and C's? Is this moment where we read, and I've heard it said before, is Jesus in the garden and saying, God, if you have a plan B, I'm good with it. I don't want to be an astronaut. I'm okay with being an accountant, right? Like, I'm okay moving past plan A or plan B. If there is another way, God, I am open to all suggestions. Is that what Jesus is asking here? And so next week, in the midst of Easter, you'll hear sermon after sermon after sermon on what Jesus is experiencing in the mind of Christ and what he physically goes through as he goes from the garden to the cross. And you'll hear so many messages and read devotions and scripture, and your mind and heart will go to this moment of, I just can't imagine. I can't imagine the stress and the fear. Someone came to me this week and it says, oh, look how scared Jesus is, right? Does he fear what is about to happen? Is he scared about the physical pain he's about to experience? Do you see the confusion? Have you ever thought these things? You'll hear sermon after sermon after sermon about Jesus' walk to the cross and the physical beating that he experienced. Is Jesus in the garden right now going, man, I know what's coming for me. I know that I'm going to be beat and hit and spat on. I know that I'm going to be whipped and I'm going to be hanging on a cross. Like, can you imagine such a thing? Have you ever thought about the physical experience that Jesus experienced in the midst of what we call Good Friday? Have you ever thought about such a thing? It says in Isaiah, which we're going to read here in a second, and it also talks about it in Matthew, that he's going to be flogged. Do you know what flogged means? It literally means to be whipped or to be hit with a long stick with holes in it. And what flogging means is when you are hit with something and then it actually literally rips the skin back off the person as it comes back off the individual. And so what Jesus would encounter is he would be whipped or hit with these sticks with holes in them that would suck in the skin and rip the skin off Jesus. And you'll hear the messages. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine being spat on? Any of you guys ever been spat on? And you go, Hunter, I'd rather be spit on than be hit with a bat. But to come to this earth to die for sinners, and those still sinners spit on you and curse you, can you imagine what that does to your heart, what he experienced physically, but also emotionally? It says that there will be a crown of thorns wrapped around his head. I don't know if you have ever heard much about the history of the crown of thorns, but each thorn was to be believed to be 2 to 3 inches long. Can you imagine that going through your skull? And then to carry a cross that can barely be lifted down the street as people scream at you and curse you and spit on you. And then to carry that cross just for large stakes. These aren't nails, but large stakes to be hammered through your hands and through your feet. Like, can you imagine such a thing? And so we read Mark 14 and it's relatable. It's not relatable because we've experienced such a thing, but it's relatable as in, Jesus, I would be praying the same thing. And here's the confusion. When we read about Jesus' prayer in the garden, our mind goes into, hey, we don't blame you. I would be wanting to get out of that too, right? I'm open to plan B, but that is not what is happening in Jesus' prayer in the garden. Please understand me, church. This is something that I actually think that the enemy uses to distract us from the real purpose and the heartbeat of the cross. Jesus Christ did not fear the hands of man or the physical pain that of nails or even death. What Jesus Christ is praying in the garden, he is a man who was spotless, who was about to be covered. He was a man who has stood perfectly in the light of God. The man who knew no sin would become sin. Jesus Christ did not fear death. Jesus Christ did not fear the flogging. He did not fear the whips. He did not fear the nails. It says in God's word in John, just listen to it. It says in John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one can take it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Jesus is not praying in the garden, Lord, please take this physical beating away from me. That is not what he's praying. No, the one who walked in perfection would experience the wrath of God for eternity all at once. He was not crying and bleeding in that garden out of his stress and anxiety and fear of man. No, it was the wrath of God that he had never experienced. And so on Easter, all throughout the church and all throughout our minds and hearts and our conversations, our simple minds will say to one another, can you imagine the nails? No, what I plead with you to think about this morning, can you imagine the unthinkable wrath that stretched back to the garden in Adam and Eve and pays it forward to the last man who has ever stood or walked this earth or breathed being poured on one man at one time? Can you imagine the spotless becoming covered in sin? Jesus was not sweating blood out of the fear of whips. He was about to take the consequences for all of mankind, those that walked before him and those that walk today and after us, all simultaneously. This is a level of wrath that man's mind or heart cannot even fathom or speak. To think that Jesus is praying and crying in the garden for nails is ridiculous. Not to take anything away from the physical pain that Jesus Christ experienced, but nails in the light of God's wrath is silly. Clubs or spit or curse words are silly in the light of an eternal wrath from the Creator. And so our minds can't even fathom wrath. And so where does our mind go to? Nails. Jesus is scared of the nails. No, he is perfect God-man who's walked in the light of perfection, and he was spotless, perfect in front of God, and now he was going to experience unthinkable and unimaginable wrath for eternity. This is not about nails. It's about the necessity of man. I've heard some say, mostly the lost, that they use Mark 14. I don't know if you've ever seen this argument, but they've used Mark 14 and Jesus' prayer as a sign of weakness. Have you ever thought that? That Jesus was having second thoughts, that he was having doubts? I've had the lost tell me that Mark 14 is actually evidence that Jesus is not God, and even pointed to Mark 14 as sin in Jesus. Also a misunderstanding. Jesus Christ came here for one and one reason only, and that was to die. You remember what we teach here every Christmas when baby Jesus was alive and the wise men, the magi, came to Jesus. They gave them three gifts. And what did he give them? We say it every year. The wise men gave Jesus gold. Why? Because the only ones that you give gold to are kings. And the world saw that Jesus was king even from an infant. The magi, the wise men, gave baby Jesus what? Frankincense, because you remember Exodus, they would come to the altar and they would burn that frankincense up to the heavens, and the people of the Old Testament believed that God smiled upon that fragrance, and they gave baby Jesus frankincense because they saw him as God. And then they also gave him myrrh. And what do we say that myrrh is? It's what you put on the dead to preserve. And so even when baby Jesus was walking in infancy, they knew that Jesus was King God and came to die as Savior. Jesus Christ in the garden was never having second thoughts. He was not trying to get out of God's will. This was a moment that he fully understood why he came. I will often hear from many people that this is a moment in the Gospels where Jesus was captured. Look at what they did to Christ. I would have stood up for him. And what did Jesus say to Peter in that moment in Matthew? When it recalls this story, when Peter goes, "No, you cannot die." What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Listen to this verse. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have the mind and the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus was not captured or trying to get out of God's will. He fully understood why he existed. It says it in Isaiah. I told you to put a tassel there. I want you to see it. Isaiah 53 is approximately 750 years before Mark 14. I want you to understand that. Approximately 750 years before the cross. And I want you to hear these verses. Jesus was not caught off guard. He was not getting out of God's will. He knew why he was there. In Isaiah 53, it says this. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Hear me. "He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows." A man of sorrows. "And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us." 750 years before the cross. Jesus is not in the garden praying, "Hey God, if I can get out of this and keep living here, it'd be great." That is not what's happening. The scriptures say that he was a man of sorrows before infancy. It says in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor any deceit in his mouth." Did you know these verses existed, church? 750 years. Jesus knew why he was on earth. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall be bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul until death, and he was numbered with their transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors, for all those that are lost, for all those that say that Jesus didn't exist or he's not the Son of God. Like, how do you explain Isaiah 53? There's historical evidence that those words were written before Christ breathed or walked the earth. How do you explain it? For you that sit here today and you are dragged by a friend and you're still doubtful and all of this seems like fables, how do you explain Isaiah 53? And for you guys that look at the cross and only see nails and you see whips and you see the blood and how awful it was to physically experience such a thing, listen to me, Jesus was not praying to get out of God's will. He was all about the perfect God-man who was spotless, experiencing a wrath and a level of it that man could not fathom or understand. The one that knew no sin would become sin. And so when Peter and the world still confused, even in front of him, when Peter and the men go, "You cannot die," Jesus goes, "Get behind me, Satan, because that's why I came." When it comes to confusion on the garden and in these verses and scriptures and the cross, there's also this confusion that while Jesus hung on the cross, like, Satan laughed. That Satan in his heart said, "Ah, look what's happening to you, that evil one, that Satan." I heard that this week, that the lost man said to me that, listen, Easter is really this moment where Satan wins. That is a lie and a misunderstanding. If anything, the whole purpose of Satan and the devil on this earth was to get Jesus to avoid the cross. Nothing in that moment is how it was perceived. As Jesus hung on the cross, like, Satan was angry and the world cheered. Nothing is how it was looking. Because understand me, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, guess what? God's a liar. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, guess what? Heaven is empty. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, hell is full. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, Satan wins. Do you remember that moment when Jesus was baptized and then went right into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy? What was the temptation? What was the enemy trying to get Jesus to do? All of it was to avoid the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, Satan did not laugh and Satan did not think that he was victorious. Satan grit his teeth because he knew what Jesus was accomplishing. And so in the garden, Jesus Christ, our Savior, his Son, was not asking to get out of it. It is a level of wrath that man does not understand. Jesus is our necessity. He is our necessity. And so this Easter, do not look at the cross and just simply see nails. Jesus did not fear the hands of man. He was burdened and sorrowful for the cup of wrath that man cannot fathom. Cannot fathom. Does your mind or your heart ever think about what the wrath of God will be like? Do you ever think about these things? Not only can man not fathom eternity in heaven, but can you understand what eternity in hell will be like? I've often heard it said one time that, like, if man could just see a second, a glimpse into heaven, it'll change his whole life. But if man could just get a glimpse of hell for a second, I think he would do the same. And so what would an eternity of wrath in one split second, what would that be like? Man, it does not compare to nails. I had someone sit with me a few years ago and they were talking about Easter. I want you to ask yourself this question. He says to me, "Hunter, I know Easter is about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. He died so that we could have heaven. But I have to be honest with you." And he said to me, "I can't ask this question to many people because I feel like I'm not that smart. But, like, why did he have to?" You ever thought that? Like, I understand the cross. I can see the cross. I've heard the story. I get it. I'm a sinner. He's not. His death provided a way for me. I get it. But, like, why did he have to? Like, if God can do all things, like, why could he not just magically write it all, right? Do you know why? Children, look at me. No matter how old you are. Do you know why? We're all going to dress up in our Sunday best and bring our baskets to the grass on Sunday morning. And in this moment, you're going to get that Jesus died on the cross and he is good and we are not. And he's our ticket to heaven. I understand that. But kids, do you know why Jesus had to die? Can you answer me that? I want to explain to you the simplicity of the cross and something that I don't ever want to leave your mind when it comes to the gospel. This is what the cross represents. That heaven is perfect. And that you and I lost access to that perfection in the garden with Adam and Eve. And not only is heaven perfect, but the creator of heaven is perfect. And our perfect creator is also a perfect father, and he's a perfect provider, and he has perfect love and perfect grace and perfect mercy. But please hear me, church, he's also a perfect judge. And sin has consequences. And so this whole world is polluted. I want you to think of just one person in this room, how much sin is in your life. Church, hear me, your pastor is probably going to sin before I leave today. It's going to be some thought or some frustration or some sense of anger or some tiredness or some complaint or some evil thought or word, like something in my heart. Like, this world is polluted with sin, and the perfect creator and those that perfectly love is also a perfect judge. And so there has to be consequences to sin. And so here's the question of the day. How does man regain access to perfection when perfection is impossible for man? Like, how? If we lost access in the garden, and it is impossible for any of us, even the best of you, to live a life worthy of heaven, then how does man regain access? So that is where we understand what Jesus has done in that answer, that the perfect God in the flesh hung on a cross out of necessity. Jesus Christ was not captured. Jesus Christ was not looking for a plan B. Jesus Christ was not looking for a way out in the garden. Jesus Christ did not hang on a cross out of excitement for what was happening. No, Jesus Christ hung on a cross and accepted the wrath of eternity for all mankind. Why? Because nothing else would settle our debt. There was no man that could provide a way for you to heaven, for me to glory, outside of the one who was perfect. And there's only been one who has been perfect, and that is Christ. There was no other way. And so when Jesus sits in the garden and he prays, God, is there another way? Here's the simple answer, and the answer is no. Because the only thing that you can trade imperfection for perfection is the sacrifice of perfection. And so when you and I look at the cross, understand that this was a moment where all of eternity and the wrath and consequences were poured on one man, because that's one man is the only one who could take it. And we see the perfect example of trusting and having faith in God's will, because what does Jesus say when God says no? Jesus says, "Your will be done, not mine." And so the cross shows us that his love is greater than our sin. That his love is greater than the enemy's schemes. That his love is even greater than his sorrow. And there are many things as we go into the cross here in a second, as we start to wrap in. We're going to read the whole story of the cross together and pray. There are many things in the heart and the mind of man that man will never understand. And what Jesus endured on the cross, man will never be able to fully grasp. What an eternity of wrath is, man will never be able to vocalize or grasp or understand. And so where does our mind go? Our mind goes to nails. Because I can't fully understand the wrath of God for eternity. So my mind's going to focus on, man, I can't imagine getting whipped and spit on. Guys, the cross was much more than the physical pain that Christ experienced. It was the wrath of God for eternity. Man will never understand that. And not only will man not understand what Jesus endured on the cross, man will never fully understand just how much he loves us and why he endured that on the cross. And so we see that. I want you to flip to John 17. I just want to read one or two verses to you. I want to slow it down. We're just going to read from here on out. I want you to see this about how much Christ loves us and why he endured the cross. These are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. This is the same moment in the garden from a different take. And I want you to see this in John 17, starting with verse 1. We're going to jump around a little, but I want you to see it. This is the words of Christ before he walks to the cross. It says in verse 1 that Jesus spoke these words and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work in which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then what does Jesus pray? Look at verse 6 through 8. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, God, but you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things in which you have given me are from you, and I have given them the words in which you have given me, and they have received them. And you have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." Now here's some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Jesus prays for himself. He glorifies God. He prays for the disciples, the men that he walks with. So listen to what he prays here in verse 20. "I do not pray for these men alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word." Who's he talking about there? He's talking about us this morning. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that they had the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. Highlight 24. This is a verse that blows my mind. My mind cannot fathom this. This is in the garden as he's walking towards the cross to endure an eternity of wrath. And what does he say? "Father, I desire that they also whom you have gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So I want you to understand in this moment where Jesus says, "Lord, if this cup may pass from me, but your will, not my will," what does Jesus pray? Jesus prays that his life glorifies God because he knows why he's there. He prays for the disciples that walked with him hand in hand, and he prays for those that are not yet alive. He prays for you. And so we find ourselves at the cross, and this is how we close. I want you to go to Matthew 27. This is how we close our time. As I said, next Sunday, Jesus is off the cross. He is out of the tomb. He is risen King. And so as a church, we are going to read the gospel and Jesus' death on the cross in chapters 27. I want you to see all of this. If your Bible hasn't been open yet, I want your Bible open now. I want you to see this. "When the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said to him, What is that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hung himself. And when the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them to the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought them to the potter's field to buy strangers in, to bury strangers in. And therefore the field has been called to this day the field of blood. Then was fulfilled what was spoken in Jeremiah by the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And as he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, and he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? But he answered him not one word. So the governor nor marveled greatly. Do you remember this, guys? We just read it in Isaiah. It said he didn't speak a word 700 years in advance, just as it plays out in Matthew. He said, now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they had wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? And the people screamed, the prisoner, oh, Jesus, who is called Christ. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priest and the elders persuaded that the multitude should ask for the man to destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to him, which of the two men do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail against all, but rather a tumult was rising, and he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released the prisoner to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed a knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King to the Jews. And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and his own clothes back on and led him away to be crucified. And now when they came out, a man from Cyrene, Simon by the name, compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when they had tasted it, he would not drink of it. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over them there, and they put above his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who had passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, who are you to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days? Now save yourself if you're that man. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from that cross, and then we will believe him. He trusted in God, and let him deliver himself now, and then we will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing in thoughts. Verse 45. And now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some who stood there, when they had heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took the sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Hang with me, church. 53. And coming out of those graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those that were with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary and James and the mother of Zebedee's sons. 57. Now when the evening had come and there came a rich man named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Jesus had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen clothes. And he laid it in a new tomb, which he had thrown out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. This is where we close. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, I command that the tomb be made secure until that third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." And he said to the people, "He has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first." Last two verses. Pilate said to them, "You have to guard. Go your way and make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so as we close here as a church this morning, I have two pleas with you as we call our praise team up. I have two pleas with you. One, if you are a believer this morning, don't go into the Easter week just simply looking at the physical aspect of what Christ experienced, but look at the cosmic battle in which he endured. I understand that this was heavier than nails and whips and ugly words and rocks thrown. No, this was an eternity of wrath out of the necessity of man. There was no other price that could be paid. There was nothing that would be satisfying to God than the debt of perfection on a cross for you and I. And so I asked you a question earlier. If we were literally taken out of glory and separated from God because of our imperfections, how does man find perfection when we are obviously imperfect? And the answer is one way and one way only, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ and our faith in our Lord and Savior. That is the only way. And my second plea to you is this: if you are lost today, if you do not know Jesus, there was three people as Jesus hung on the cross that I want you to think about. There was the man who yelled and screamed and threw rocks. There was the man who cried from a distance because he was heartbroken about what they were doing to Jesus. But you know how many people, I'm sure, just walked by? How many people, they weren't angry and they weren't heartbroken, they were indifferent. And this morning, if you are sitting here saying, "I know that I am lost. I know that the Jesus that this man spoke about is not the Jesus that I know. I know that I don't sit and dwell and think and worship out of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I know that I am not right with God." Do not be the man or woman, young or old, that walks past the cross and does not even bother to look. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, and he does it every single day. I pray that as we sing and I pray over you, that you run to this altar and say, "God, thank you for the cross and thank you for my life." I pray that you pray. I plead with you that you pray, "God, save me. I have heard your gospel and I love your son and I need him as a savior. Let's bow our heads. God, we thank you for today. Lord, as we read all of the verses from the garden to the cross, Lord, let us feast our eyes on what was accomplished. God, for so many of my years, my eyes have been fixated on whips and nails and sweat and blood and curse words thrown out from the crowd, never really dwelling on the wrath that was poured out on the perfect Savior that walked this earth. I've done very little dwelling on the price that my life cost. So Lord, as a church, as we leave this building together in our time, as we go into the week of Easter, walking towards Good Friday, let our minds and our hearts go towards the unimaginable thought of what it was experienced for the one who was perfect, the one who was spotless, being covered with my sins, paying the ultimate price of an eternity of wrath. Why? Because he loves us. God, I pray this morning, if someone does not know you, if someone is lost, God, I pray that all the verses, 100-something verses that we read today, I pray that those verses just wash over those people. That they heard your goodness, that they heard the greatness of Christ and the invitation of salvation. I pray that you do a mighty work and you save today. That is what I pray. In your precious and in your holy name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our way, our Father, our Provider, God the Creator, the perfect substitute, Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. In the name of Christ, the church says in harmony, amen.